All right, good morning. We're going to jump into the book of Jude today. I'd hoped to do this a few weeks ago, but everybody got COVID. And I have a big space of time when I've been unproductive, but I'm back. So, I'm ambitious wanting to do like 10 verses today. We'll see. Jude is a little bitty book that is worthy of a great deal of attention. It's a valuable book. And I'm going to ask you a series of questions, but I want to give a little bit of an introduction for Jude first. And I want to start way back in the book of Genesis, just to set the stage. The book of Jude is a book warning about false teachers that are brought in destructive doctrine. It's that simple. But this issue of a bad doctrine begins really in the opening chapters of the Bible. So I want to start there. And it's a big deal throughout the whole Bible. So you know the story of Genesis 3. We could sometimes call it the fall. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had, God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" So we have Satan questioning, did God really say that? You think about what you hear today from outside church, but also from within churches, or people who can move among a church folk and teach what they want to teach. Did God really say that? Did God really say that marriage is for a man and a woman, things like that? You're hearing that all the time. And there are people who will make long arguments that God didn't really say you can't eat from the tree. They will. And so these opening chapters are helpful, not only on this issue of God's word, but really the foundations that Genesis 1 through 3 set out. They are the grid through which we should analyze what we see in our world today. Not through a political grid, not through the Republican Party platform, through the grid of the opening chapters of Genesis. It lays out foundations. Those foundations are under attack. I'm focusing on one foundation, which is God's word. And the attack has never stopped. So verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, his conversations with snakes are common in that time, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." Listen to the response from the serpent. "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God is holding back his best. The reality is, God said, here's 10,000 trees you can take from, here's one you can't. And that wasn't good enough. But Satan spins it around that God's holding back his best. And those sorts of arguments are what you will hear today. It's the kind of arguments that the people that Jude will speak about would make about twisting God's word. So as you go forward in time from there, the Bible repeatedly talk about those who twist God's word around, especially in the prophets. And I don't have time to go read a bunch of that, but I will mention, just for example, Jeremiah. And I'm just kind of summarizing what he says. But God sends Jeremiah. His ministry begins before the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, before they take everything. And it continues after that, but it begins before, and he warns them, and he basically has an unpopular message. He says, the Babylonians are coming, they're going to win. If you'll just not fight and just take your punishment, you will live. And in fact, God will bless you in Babylon, but if you try to fight, you're going to die. The response was, this guy is saying that God's going to make judgment on Jerusalem, let's kill him. That's the response. Jeremiah chapter 23, some other places. So I'm just saying this idea of twisting around the word is there. And God talks in Jeremiah about those false prophets who speak and say God said when God didn't say, that sort of thing. So just, it's there. Even Jesus in his famous Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, you remember he says, beware of who? False prophets. Why? They're in sheep's clothing so that what? When you look at them, you can't tell who they are. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And a lot of folks misunderstand this passage. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. Fruit's a metaphor. It does not always mean what someone does. For prophets, it's what they say. You'll know them by what they say. But a lot of times, folks aren't making that comparison, what they say to what God says here. They have the right charisma or whatever. Jesus says you'll know them by what they say. So false prophets are there. So when we get to the book of Jude, I want to read the opening verse and then we'll ask some important questions. Jude is near the end of your Bible. You'll miss it if you blink. It's another short book. It's immediately before the book of Revelation. And in, depending on your size of your print, it's one or two pages. So this man, Jude, is the brother of Jesus. We would technically say the half-brother, right? He was fathered by Joseph, as was James, who wrote James's epistle. His mother is Mary. Jesus is not fathered by Joseph, so we refer to him as a half-brother of Jesus. He's unsaved as far as we know. He's not a believer in Jesus as the Christ during Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, it seems that none of his brothers and sisters were. And I say brothers and sisters. It's clear he has four brothers and a plurality of sisters, so at least two, because they're plural. And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, it's very clear James and the other brothers, they don't buy it. They just say, look, if you're really the Christ, go into town at the feast and just pronounce yourself. And, they had this conception of him taking over and beating the Romans at that time, all that stuff. But when you read Acts chapter 1, okay, that's after the resurrection, there are disciples waiting for Pentecost, and among them is Jude. His real name is Judas, but we don't like that name. Can you think of a reason? Okay. Yeah. It's an extremely common name, but we don't like Judas Iscariot. He's the antagonist in the Gospels. Really, Satan is, right? But Judas is there. And so, but we read it Jude in our Bible. It's Judah is really it. It's Judah. And the Greek version comes out as Judas, and we write it as Jude. Jude mirrors or parallels very closely with the book that we call 2 Peter. And I want to read something from 2 Peter, chapter 2. Now, 2 Peter, chapter 2, I'm just going to read a few verses. If you compare the two, they're extremely close. Not like word for word, but even idea for idea in multiple places. Everyone recognizes that. What the debate is who wrote what first. I think 2 Peter's first, and I'll show you why. And most people do think 2 Peter's first. Just going to read the opening verses, but 2 Peter 2 is probably where Jude kind of draws from. Peter writes, "There were indeed false prophets among the people." And listen to the tense here. "Just as there will be false teachers among you," future tense. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "They will bring," future tense, "they will bring in destructive heresies." That word heresies, by the way, gets used a lot today. In the Bible, very rare, very rare. It seems reserved for the very destructive sorts of teachings, not just a little disagreement about whether the fourth head on the dragon is is it the Roman Empire, is it something else? It's not small stuff, it's something big. "They're going to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring in swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways." So that's 2 Peter chapter 2, and when you read Jude, he has a lot of extra content, but there's a clear parallel. But the reason I say it's important to see that, Peter's looking forward. He says these teachers are going to come in. 2 Peter's probably written in the around the early 60s, just before Peter dies. He's martyred, we think, in Rome. I believe Peter sees on the horizon that is most of the apostles are dead. Right? I mean, Paul will be gone. Most of them are gone. We know John, that wrote John's gospel, lives past that. The false teachers can more easily come in. It's just like how easy it is to start rewriting history when the eyewitnesses are gone. We will see within the next 20 years a rapid rewriting of history, probably, about the Second World War. We're simply running out of people that were there. We're running out of people who were in the Nazi war camps. And so it's much easier to say, well, that didn't really happen. Grand conspiracy. And lots of people believe that. They're willing to believe that millions of people were able to hold together a secret conspiracy rather than accept the truth. But you know, you can see that, and Peter could see that coming, and so he's warning about it. Jude's looking back. They're there. So it might have been a few years later in the 60s AD. It might have been after that. Jude doesn't have a date on his book, but the false teachers have arrived in the churches. Second Peter writes to Jewish believers. Okay, doesn't mean that no Gentiles would read the book, but he has them in mind. Probably Jude does. And the false teachers have arrived. Now, look at the opening verses of Jude, and then we're going to park on one in a moment, an early one. Jude, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. There's always folks will debate, well, who wrote it? You know, I mean, given what it says, there's really only one person, right? And it's been widely held, at least until recent times, that this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. He writes to those who are the called, loved by God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. One of the patterns you'll see throughout the little book of Jude is he writes in triplets. It's three of this, three of that, three of that. And you'll see it over and over. Three illustrations, three descriptives. The called is not a verb, it's an adjective. It just means invited. It's the word you use to invite somebody to dinner. But they are the called. Why were they? You know, they were invited by the gospel. They were called by the gospel. Loved by God, that's the second description. And kept or guarded for Jesus, that's the third description. So again, triplets. In verse 2, you'll see the same thing. 3, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So just an observation. He's not just throwing things down. He's got a very a distinct purpose, and he's very thoughtful in what he's saying. The next verse, dear friends, friends is a nice word. You hear that Christian love is agape love. The word for friends is agapetos, like love with the ending change. This is like dearly beloved friends. That's the idea. Although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. See that? That's what he wants to write about, but he's not going to get to. He says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I'm sorry, that was delivered to the saints once for all. I'm reading a Christian Standard Version, but my brain is saying King James. And in King James, it's the, you know, once delivered. That verb contend, its root is this word that in our English is agonize, but he's added a prefix to it. It's a long word, epigonizomai, but it's to struggle greatly. It's an intense struggle for what, though? What are they to struggle for? The faith. Not faith, the faith. And that's where I want to park on that this word or this phrase, the faith, it's used in a number of places. I want to read the, or a similar idea is, he has the idea in mind that the apostles delivered truth to the people once. Okay? Now, we know he doesn't mean like it all happened in a day or a moment. But that truth was delivered once, and he's looking back probably at least a few decades. And now there's people coming wanting to change it. I've had people knock on my door. Have you considered that after the Bible was done, that God revealed new truth to a prophet, and they wrote a new book for you to read? Once delivered, King James, once delivered to the saints, not twice. That becomes critical. What he's doing, he's tying down a point in time for apostolic truth. Let me read some verses. These are familiar ones, and I've noted some of these on the handout. I hope you've got a handout. But the phrase, the faith, is not used in the first one I'll read, but I want you to hear it. The church is empowered on Pentecost, that very first Pentecost in AD 33, and Peter waxes eloquent. There's people from all over that part of the world. They don't all speak the same language. Peter is not bilingual, or I shouldn't say that. He certainly doesn't speak 12 or 15 languages, but they will all hear it in their languages. Because what God's doing that day at Pentecost is He's uniting all people through the power of the Spirit into one body. All tribes, tongues, nations, one body. And He empowers them, and Peter waxes eloquent and all that. In Acts 2:41, Peter, there's some commentary that Luke has written about what happened after that sermon. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Now listen to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to the prayers, to the apostles' teaching. Now the apostles are still around and living and they are teaching, but my point is, this apostolic teaching, which eventually for us becomes what's written in the New Testament, it's written by apostles, or in some cases, you know, their proteges or assistants, that's the doctrine. It draws from the Old Testament, but once that's done, it's done. A little later in the book of Acts, chapter 14, talking about Paul and his ministry, which he didn't do alone, Acts 14:21, after they had evangelized that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and then to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in, and hear the phrase, to continue in the faith. Not to continue to be faithful, to continue in the faith, in this body of doctrine that they've been taught. To continue in it is to know it and to live it out. That's what they're being called to do. So, in telling them, it's necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. By Acts 14, the church is being persecuted. It's pushed it outward, outside of Israel. Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So you see that idea. I'll read some more about the faith in a minute, but I ask you the question, why does it matter? Why is it important that we contend for the faith delivered to the saints once for all time? Why does it matter?
Because truth matters. Because truth matters.
And why does truth matter? Because in a postmodern world, why does it matter?
Oh, well, because they're always contending against it.
Yeah.
It's diluted when you change it.
The word does get diluted, but like, so what? I mean, who am I to say that I'm right? I mean, if other people want to teach different about it, isn't everybody's opinion of equal value?
There's no authority.
There wouldn't be any authority, right? And so it's written down, right? To have it in writing and once delivered, there's some authority behind it, because who did it come from?
Christ
and then his apostles. See, that matters, right? Like we're talking authority, and the other reasons. Why would it matter? Like, why is it important? Because you need to know, most churches, I'd be careful what I say, but I would just say a lot of churches are not contending for the faith. They've replaced it. They pull out the parts they don't like. I had a conversation with someone during the week. She just said, I think God's wrong about this one. She was talking about, you know, marriage and how that's defined in the Bible. God just got it wrong. This is the way I feel. But what is that? You need to know that more churches are teaching that than aren't. That's just a fact. So why is it a problem? Yes, ma'am.
In Revelation it says you can be removed from the book of life. And so many times it talks about the race and staying firm in faith. If we don't have the truth to begin with, we're going to be tested
with fire.
We can get
away. Book of Revelation gives a pretty strong warning about not removing anything, certainly from the book of Revelation, you know, not removing anything from it. How are you going to have a changed life as a Christian? On what basis?
Regeneration.
Regeneration. Well, sure, but that's how you become a Christian. Now you're a Christian, so what? Sure, but how would it happen? How will you?
By the renewing of your mind.
Ah, great. Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. But what are you renewing it on?
God's Word.
God's Word. Right? Now, what if, let me ask you this. Do you think you could, renew your mind on something that's not true?
Might renew it the wrong way.
Might renew it the wrong way. That renewing is an interesting concept because it's not going out to the old automobile and giving it a good wash on the outside and waxing it up. It's building it new from the tires up. It's something radical. And Paul says you're not to be conformed to the world, to be transformed by this renewing of the mind. What we're doing, if we're not using God's word, we're not transforming anything. We're moving the furniture around in the room. And you can push it to one corner and then move the couch to the other corner. And people spend a lifetime doing that. Go ahead.
If you don't know the truth, then you're open up to be deceived.
Absolutely. That answers a good question, which would have been, what's the antidote to the false teachers? It's two things. You've got to know the truth. You also have to have some commitment to it so that you actually care. So that you don't say, well, I mean, I get it. Everybody's entitled to their own view. But not everybody's entitled to stand behind that pulpit and share it. There's a difference. And what they're being warned about here will be these false teachers that are bringing in this destructive heresy. And we're just in a time when a lot of folks will say, well, it's okay. It's not always okay. And it can be, we'll see how it's destructive. So this idea of renewing your mind, you're going to renew your mind on God's word. According to Ephesians 5, we should be spirit-filled. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. He's talking about being influenced. To be filled is to be influenced. Like if you said someone was filled with rage, they're influenced by their rage. If I'm filled with the Spirit of God, I will be influenced by the Spirit, but the Spirit will use the Word of God to then influence and enable me to do the right thing. This being Spirit-filled in that sense is not just some experience that happens, you know, a lot of nonsense out there. It's on the basis of the Word of God, but the Spirit's got to have something to work with. If you put nothing in your head to renew it, then the Spirit's not going to really influence you much because there's not a lot there. So just this renewing our minds a great part of this. When J. Vernon McGee had his ministry, you know, he's been dead a long time. If y'all have heard of J. Vernon McGee, he used to have a show called Through the Bible, or you know, the Bible Bus. It was Through the Bible, and it's interesting, you know, how a good teacher of God's Word has a wide influence. There was a young man, my mentor, but he was very young in the 1950s, and he moved to Los Angeles, was looking for a place to study the Bible, and he started going to Bible study with J. Vernon McGee. And so he would always, in his teaching, even decades later, he was always saying, McGee always said this, and now they're like they're all in here in my head because this man then repeated it to me. It's amazing how a ministry in God's Word can have that. J. Vernon McGee made sure when he died that the radio show was going to continue to play recordings of the same teaching. That wasn't a conceit. He knew God's Word was in a rapid transition as liberalism was changing it around and bringing in a false doctrine, and that's why he wanted it that way. I mean, he could see it, and it's what we kind of see here. God's Word is not changing. God is not changing. And so it's important that we have this idea that it's once delivered to the saints, and we'll see in a minute, it's very destructive if you don't. I'll read something else about the faith, and then we'll look back at Jude. Right before Paul died, he wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus. They were sometimes called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, a passage I'm sure you've heard. The Spirit, he says, explicitly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's what Jude's dealing with. Probably Jude wrote a little later than Paul. Some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So where did that come from? I thought it was just a disagreement of opinion, right? They see it a little different. Paul's saying something much stronger. He is saying that there are demonic influences that come inside the churches through certain people who want to teach these things. And where our struggle is to distinguish between a legitimate disagreement between two people who are Christians who are trying to serve God and be true to His Word, and someone who's actually trying to be destructive by bringing in demonic doctrine. Paul warns about the latter. He says they're bringing in the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, what does your conscience do? What's the function of your conscience?
To accuse.
It can accuse you. That is, you did something you knew you shouldn't have done. And everybody has a conscience, but for a Christian, we've also got the Spirit of God in us. But I mean, we get convicted. We're telling people today that there's false guilt and you're feeling guilty for no reason and all that nonsense. If you feel guilty, it's guilt for a reason. Pain tells you about physical problems. Guilt tells you about spiritual problems. These people don't feel guilty ever. They can steal, lie, cheat, all that stuff. Their consciences are seared. They're beyond feeling. That's not a very good... These people are teaching demonic doctrines and they can't feel wrong. They're called liars. You can't call people liars, can you? It's funny because I find in the professional world, even among like lawyers, no matter what they say, you can't call it a lie. You just can't. We won't accept it. I substituted school, and I remember this, in the seventh grade one time, as a volunteer, and because they wanted to have like a lawyer come in, and that lawyers came and volunteer, and they substituted school. You know, and this kid cheated on his test, and I asked him, you know, what he had done, and he lied about it. So I wrote on top of his paper, he cheated on his test and lied about it. And I got in trouble because you can't say he lied about it. I said, but he lied about it. If I say anything else, I'll be a liar. Well, it tells you about public education. But anyway, that was Houston Independent School District. Wasn't Brenham. Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3-7. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. I've had folks tell me, I'm not interested in doctrine. What does that mean? I'm not really interested in doctrine. I want practical stuff. If I eliminate the doctrine from the Bible, what would be left?
Your own wisdom.
Social club. Your own wisdom. But from the book itself, I didn't hear your comment.
I said social club.
Sure. Right? But you realize that the word doctrine is actually used repeatedly in the New Testament? Remember, I read it to you in Acts 2. Peter preached, 3,000 people got added to the church, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. All right. So there's going to be, and I just say that because there's really this somewhat of a negative connotation to doctrine versus here's the three tips that will make your marriage great. They won't tolerate sound doctrine. Think about that. He doesn't say they won't listen. He says they won't tolerate it. Well, if you won't tolerate it, what are you going to do about it? It's easy. You're going to fire the preacher. Right? You're going to get the Bible teacher that stands up and actually teaches the Bible, and you're going to fire him. You're going to run him off. They won't tolerate it. They won't listen to it. They won't have it said. We have a nation that's rapidly getting to that. So you can see that what Paul's talking about. But according to their own desires, okay, what they just feel in their heart, just follow your heart. They'll multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. You can always find somebody that will teach what you want to hear, especially if you pay them. Okay? And listen to what it says. They want to hear something new. That's a big warning, and I want you to think about that as we think through the Jude and what is it that the false teachers bring. You know, not everything in Christianity is settled, but I will tell you this, a whole lot of major doctrines are settled. Most of the major issues, I think, are settled. That the Word of God is true has been widely held by Orthodox Christians for centuries. The deity of Christ was pretty much a settled issue by the 300s. Yes, there were Gnostics in the second century that were denying this, and a group called the Arians and stuff, but these issues got settled. But you'll have people, because we don't know our church history, that will come today with some new doctrine. And when Jesus wasn't, you know, he wasn't really here in the flesh, and he was kind of a spirit, but he wasn't really God, and all kinds of things. And there's a craving among some people to just hear something new. To hear something new that's never been taught or held by Christians in the past, that should be like a big red flag. It's what Peter warns about when he says that no prophecy is of a private interpretation, just something that's just kind of out of the air. And, you know, just note that. And we're in a time when that's happening a lot. There's groups I've been invited to and I kind of follow on social media. And the first thing this one group did, and they're not real big, but they're real influential in some circles. They changed the gospel message. But the more recent thing, literally in the last few weeks, is they teach that when you become a Christian, you're forgiven for your past sins, but nothing after that. To which I suggested they were cutting off the branch they're sitting on. But they will not listen. And I said, isn't it interesting that you find me anybody in history that's written that idea before the year 2021? Well, the weird thing is this is a group that's very not works. It's all of grace, which is true. But they're wanting to argue that the forgiveness just happens at that moment in time and your future sins aren't dealt with. And you're right, it's where it gets you. Because if they're not dealt with yet, then how will they be dealt with? Sure. But the you know, and I don't want to chase the rabbit, but what I'm saying is it's new and there's a bunch of people that are interested in it. And when I wrote a little thing and I said, you know, this is a real problem, then they wanted to debate me publicly and stuff like that, which I have no interest in. What happens when people get false doctrine? What happens? What do they usually do with their bad doctrine? They look for someone else to listen to it, don't they? I'm going to read one more passage, one more little verse, and then we'll get to Jude. We should talk about Jude. But I want you to see a context for this, because it occurred to me if we just went through Jude real quickly, you may not see just how big of a thing this is. Like it reaches far and wide. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Timothy's dealing with believers, but Paul gives him some admonition about how to deal with believers who catch hold of false doctrine. And he's very specific about it. 2 Timothy 2, I'll get my page here, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. That sounds like maybe just having a bunch of debates really isn't a good thing. But quarrel, to fight. He must be gentle. I said added he. It just says, but must be what? Gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them, that's the opponents, repentance. That's a change of their thinking. They're all caught up in some bad doctrine, and maybe God will grant them a renewed thinking, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, a turning back to sound doctrine. Now, this is the scary part. I want you to hear verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap or the snare of the devil. Now, I had read earlier, Paul warned about people bringing in false doctrine that was actually demonic. How will you know it's demonic? You'll see that in a minute in Jude. It's very, very clear what it does. But, you know, an animal getting caught in a snare, you know, it closes over on their leg and they can't get out, right? They're caught. We had this idea that we're all just sharing different opinions and people all over the board, and they're denying that Christ's atonement dealt with all of our sins. And no one ever looks at this and says, wait a second, am I actually teaching the demonic stuff? Have I been caught in the snare of the devil? Look what they do. What happens when people get caught in the snare of the devil? He says, you know, you work with these people, Timothy. Maybe God will grant them a repentance back to the truth, that they can come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. Listen to the last phrase. Who has taken them captive to do his will. Christians, okay, I'm not talking about being demon-possessed, but I am talking about them doing the will of Satan himself. You know, nowadays they start children's sports at a much younger age. One, I know that some of mine, I think, started playing soccer when they're three. You got to watch kids, a three-year-old, playing soccer. More interesting, video the parents. They take this seriously. Really. This is choreographed chaos. All the kids know at three is kick the ball. And so they just kick it in one end or the other. They kick it the wrong goal all the time. Satan snares Christians to get them to kick the ball on the wrong goal. That's what they do. To do his will. That's scary to think that, but we know that can happen. One time Jesus said to Peter, "Stand behind me, Satan." People get captive in these ideas, and I'm telling you, for some reason, it seems like when people get a really bad idea, this false teaching, they're more eager to teach it than a Christian that just knows their doctrine well sometimes. They just can't wait to tell everybody something new. And it's the fact that it's something new that encourages them to tell it, because it's something people haven't heard of, and for some reason that has an allure to it. So with all that said, with all the warnings, look at the book of Jude. He's encouraged them in the third verse to contend for the faith, to struggle for the faith. He says it's worth fighting for. It's worth taking a stand for. It's important enough, and it matters to God. Okay? It matters, and so you should take a stand for it. And I'm just telling you, that's not always easy. It has to be done in a proper way. Even Paul told Timothy to have a proper spirit about how you do this. We have to take a stand for the faith once delivered to the saints in a world that's not always going to be willing to do that, and even some Christians aren't, or those who profess to be Christians. For some people, verse 4, who were designated, I'll come back to this word in a minute, designated for this judgment long ago, have come in by stealth. And that goes in our blank. They've come in by stealth, and is the number 4 on the handout. What does that mean, they came in by stealth? Yeah, unannounced, right? They didn't have a shirt on their that said apostate, false teacher, teaching doctrines of demons. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Beware the false prophets. How do they dress? Like sheep. It's a costume. They're fakes. Okay, think politicians. Right? Smiling, shaking your hand, and thinking about how they can devour you and steal all your money. Right? That's what these people are doing. So I hear people say, well, you confront someone about all this false doctrine, and someone will say, well, but he's such a good man. God is describing this person as bringing in the doctrine of demons, and that's your assessment? Why? Because we don't want to say someone's wrong. Okay? And we'll get here in a second to what the doctrine is. At least, Jude doesn't share a whole lot. But these people have come in by stealth. Why would they come in by stealth? Because they're bad eggs. They have bad heart motivations that he'll get to. They are ungodly. That's one of Jude's favorite words. He'll say it repeatedly in this little book. Ungodly. And here's what... So we don't know all the ins and outs of what they're teaching, but we do know two things here. Turning the grace of our God into sensuality, or I think the King James has licentiousness. We live under grace. We are saved by grace. It's taught throughout the Scripture. Paul builds this out in detail in Romans. We are also sanctified by grace. We're not just passive, standing around waiting for God to mature us. We are doing something. We're about the business of trying to learn and live out the Word of God by the power of the Spirit in our life. But God's the one who can then grow us and somehow work this thing where we become more and more Christ-like. That's the goal. But someone may say, well, wait a second. If at the moment of becoming a Christian, kind of my sins are dealt with and I'm going to be in heaven no matter how I live now, I can do whatever I want.
Antinomianism. Antinomianism.
Yeah, just right. The antinomianism, the sort of there's no rules sort of thing. I can do whatever I want. And more than that there won't be a consequence. And by the second century, Christianity had this influx of what we call Gnosticism, and they were kind of teaching that kind of thing. But just know that's what they were doing. So one of the things you can see in their false doctrine is that they are really encouraging people to sin and probably just calling it not sin. Jesus says in John 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. From what? From either chapter 3, where he gets Adam and Eve in trouble, or where he has Cain slay Abel in chapter 4. He's a murderer from the beginning. Then Jesus says, John 8, he's a liar and the father of all lies. It's not that Satan goes to the clock and he moves the minute hand 1 minute. He moves the thing all the way around 180 degrees. The deceptionism isn't a little off. It's way off, but it doesn't mean they won't mix in some truth in there. Because if I want to poison you, I'm going to put the poison in another drink. I'm going to put the poison in a cake. I'm not just going to give you the poison in the bottle that says poison on it, right? And I'm just telling you to think about this. This satanic sort of doctrine trying to turn you to this lifestyle licentiousness. That's what they're doing. And denying Jesus Christ, our only master, that's the word that we get the English despot, not in a negative way. He's the boss. And Lord, Kyrios. He's the Lord, a title for God. An affirmation of Jesus' authority and deity. Can you imagine Christians who deny Christ? Think about that. You think that's possible? Would other Christians follow them? What do you think?
Oxymoron.
It's not a cult. It seems like an oxymoron, right? To be a Christian and to deny Christ. So there's a group that really is gaining a lot of steam in a lot of circles. They're the group Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. They don't have a name there. Sometimes we call them Judaizers. But they're alive and well today, and they come in and say that in order to really be a Christian, you have to keep all the law of Moses from the Old Testament. They don't keep it because the law of Moses can't be kept today. It's impossible. You can only keep it by being able to travel to the temple. The temple doesn't exist. Okay? Nevertheless, they teach this. And where it logically leads, because there's such an emphasis on the work of Moses and the law, two things always happen. The marriage always ends in a divorce because one spouse has to get rid of the spouse that won't do what they're supposed to do. And they end up denying Christ. Because it starts off with Jesus and some Moses, and eventually it's just some Moses and no Jesus. And I've watched this happen to people I know. I'm just telling you, like absolutely this happens. And it didn't happen overnight. But if you can get a hook in somebody, you just reel them in and reel them in. Sometimes you'll fight that fish for an hour, but you eventually get it in the boat. That's how it works. So understand this. These people are trying to turn the grace of God into sensuality. The grace of God is to be the greatest motivator we could possibly have to live righteously, to yield our members to righteousness, as Paul would say. But people can turn it around and start arguing, well, you can do this, and that you can do it without consequence, and then denying Jesus. Well, look at verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, I'm just going to read these verses and we'll leave it there. But that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who do not believe. And we'll stop there. What he's going to go on and say, and we'll pick up next time, God deals with rebelliousness and pride. And he will give three examples in verses 5 through 7, and he'll give some more examples after that. God deals with rebelliousness and pride in the lives of his people, when angels do it, and when people who aren't God's people do it. It doesn't matter. You can read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. He ends up saying that God pours out his wrath on unrighteousness. Like, it's just a fact. And that's what he's going to describe, which is a warning. You know, if you get hooked by these people are going to get judged. But if you get hooked by them, you're going to get judged as well. There's going to be some condemnation. Now, I'm not talking about sending people to hell, but bad things can happen to you, even as a Christian, when you choose to live a life of rebelliousness. And he's warning them about coming into ruin. I read earlier about people being taken into the snare of the devil. These are not happy people. These are ruined people, and they're stuck. They're snared. They're caught. We don't want to be that. Any comment, and I'll close this out.
I think of Romans 8, where it talks about the no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it talks about the mind controlled by the Spirit, which it seems like they're negating. Those who enjoy no condemnation are those who have their minds affixed on the Holy Spirit, on Christ. And they are allowing Him to live their lives through Him. It's like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Yep. If you don't, not going to happen. So I hear that, but they're missing the idea that you can do that and it not have consequences or cost you your joy in your walk is impossible.
It is impossible, right? Paul says in Romans 8, which is such a climax for his theology there, that those who mind the things of the Spirit will enjoy life and peace, and those who don't will enjoy death. We read Romans 6:23, you know, the wages of sin is death, is a salvation passage. He's talking to believers. He's telling believers the recompense for living in rebellion to God's word is an experience of death, an experience of ruin, an experience of disconnect in your day-to-day walk with Christ. It's a big deal. Well, let's close there. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We look forward to the service. We look forward to the message that you have for us through our pastor. Just bless our time today in Christ's name. Amen.